We finished chapter 9, and chapter 10 starts this way. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. 70, he's sending out some forerunners to go. He is now on his way. We're into the last section, probably 3 months or so of his ministry before he's going to be crucified. And he's already sent out the 12. The 12 went around preaching the gospel and healing the sick and doing miracles. They've come back. Now he's sending out 70. The significance of 70 is a couple different theories on the significance. Certainly in the Old Testament, Moses had appointed at one point 70 elders over the people, which had then carried forward, and the Jews had what was called the Sanhedrin, which was 70 religious leaders that were kind of like the Supreme Court of Israel. Hold on a second. It's blocking my peripheral, and I got to keep an eye on Terry over there. She's a troublemaker, so I couldn't see her. Just messing with you, Terry. But also in the beginning of Genesis, well, not beginning, around chapter 10, chapter 11, there's in Genesis what's known as the Table of Nations, where the families of the various tribes that end up filtering out and populating the earth are there, and there are 70 different ones. And so some people look at this as really representing all of the peoples of the earth. He's sending out 70. And he says to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest is great. The fields are loaded, but the laborers are few. You know, when I was a kid, about the time I hit second grade, when I was born, my parents lived in East Millinocket, right in the city, right in the town, right off the park, actually. We were on Park Street, and we had a little lot. And my father, I remember him saying later that he got into the gardening thing, and he realized that the garden that he was planting was bigger than his backyard. And so they ended up moving and moved to Wynn, next town over from Lincoln, and they moved from a little lot in the town to buying a place that had 114 acres. And his garden continued to expand. Eventually, it included hay and oats and wheat and all these other things. But as a kid, you know, as the garden got bigger, man, it'd really be depressing when you looked. Because it's just me and my sisters, and Debbie was mostly gone at that point. So it was me and Sandra. And she was probably the most discouraged because I would usually try to get out of work and in the garden. So she'd be like, the laborers are truly few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Send him out. He's faking. Send him out. But the Lord's harvest is great, and the laborers are few. And he says, you should pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. And then notice this, you pray first. And of course, that's always the way. If you don't pray, you've got no shot at doing anything. But then after you pray, he says, go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. It's, oh, you're concerned about the harvest? Well, isn't that great? I have just the person to help with it. You are the fulfillment to that prayer, actually, to reach people. And I think, you know, when the Lord works on people to be concerned over the lost, certainly the first place he starts is to use you as part of the answer to that. He said, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. That's a, I don't know if you've ever noticed lambs serving among wolves. It's a brief ministry, really, that they're called to. Not even full-grown sheep, but lambs, you know, the most helpless and delicate thing. And there's no Lambo here. This is not, you know, you're some kind of aberrant, macho, machine gun toting lamb. A lamb that's going to minister among the wolves has one shot, and that's Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff of the shepherd, the staff to guide them, the sheep, where they're supposed to go, the rod to beat the wolves off. And, you know, as us called to be lambs among wolves, our only hope is to stick close to the shepherd. And he gives them some instruction. He says, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. When you're going in this call, don't get bogged down with stuff. Now, he is going to tell them again later on in Luke. He's going to send them out, or he's going to talk to them about being sent out after the resurrection and all of that, and he is going to say, take a scrip and take this. And in fact, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. He's going to say later that you need to have some supplies, but in this particular calling, he says, I'm providing for you. I'm sending. You don't have to worry about a bunch of stuff, because stuff is just going to bog you down. And I realize in this world, stuff bogs us down. Not even bad stuff, good stuff, you know, families and homes and jobs and relationships. And there's a lot. In fact, relationships, he says, salute no man by the way. I have to understand, in that culture, they operated a little differently than we do. When we go out, we go to Walmart, we go to the grocery store, and if you go to Walmart or the grocery store after church, it's like our second service. You see half of the church there. You see people there, and you say, hey, how you doing? But the unspoken rule is they really don't want you to answer that, right? I mean, the correct answer to, hey, how you doing, is good, how are you? To good, okay, well, gotta get going, see you later. You don't want to know. In that culture, you ask somebody how they're doing, and they would actually talk and discuss it and whatever. And he's saying, you know, some of the etiquette rules of relationships to sit around and gab, you're on a mission here. Don't get bogged down with a whole bunch of extra stuff. Don't get bogged down in all kinds of formality of communication. You're just going as advance men, as ambassadors, really, forerunners. He says, and when you get there, whatever house you enter, verse 5, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. He says, you know, when you go, you're going to be staying house to house. And when you go to cities, there are going to be people who are going to hear what you say, and it's going to resonate with them, and they're going to invite you back. And when you go to their house, it's almost like pray for the house, you know, say peace be to them. And if the Son of Peace be there, in other words, if the Lord that's leading you or calling you to go is also residing with someone that's there, then your peace will be resting upon that place. And that happens. If you've ever been out and you run into believers in other places, you know, I went earlier this summer. I did a week's vacation down in New Jersey at the shore, and I stayed in a home that's put on by, was originally the Presbyterian Church, for single moms to be able to go to the beach and have a cheap vacation, and they brought pastors in to minister to them, and I went down for a week to be a pastor. There were families there. It wasn't just single moms when I was there, but I ran into all kinds of different people, including some really great Russians that were there. I mentioned them before. I had a great time with them, talking about things. We talk about theology. We'd hang out. We went and, you know, we'd have ice cream. We'd eat. It was great. And you know, we're from way different backgrounds. Some of them were in the Soviet Union and barely managed to escape, and some of them were born here. But yet, because the same Lord that saved me, His Spirit lives in me and lives in them, we had this camaraderie. You know, there's a verse in Corinthians, in the New King James, it says this: we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That the fragrance, the smell of Christ in us, people smell that. To the ones who aren't, we're the smell of death, leading to death. To the others, the aroma of life. That smell, it either reminds someone of the judgment to come or it reminds them of the hope they have. And that's in us. And he's kind of referring, I think, to that here. And he says, you know, you go. Less peace on the place. He says, in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give you, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, which you're trading up, and into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. You know, you're going to go there. Someone invites you in, stay there and stay in that place. If someone comes the next day and they're a lot wealthier and they invite you to come over and you think, well, you know, hot dogs were nice, but they got steak over there. I feel the Lord leading me to their home. I think He has work for me to do around dinner time at their house. No, don't do that. And if they put something before you, eat it, even if it's not what you like, even if, you know, it's something that may be offensive to you from a religious standpoint, and certainly when you get into Corinthians, Paul starts talking about, look, it's all sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If they put it before you, chow down. It's funny, if you look in the, there was a thing that was written, it was around 100 AD. I mean, it's old. It's part of the Didache. It's called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. And this is what they said again, this is within 50 or 70 years after Jesus was crucified. And it's kind of like working order and practice for the church. And it says, but concerning the apostles and prophets, thus do ye according to the doctrine of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes unto you be received as the Lord. And he'll remain one day, and if necessary, a second. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. And let the apostle, when departing, take nothing but bread until he arrives at his resting place. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. And whosoever shall say in the Spirit, give me money, or of things of that kind, listen not to him. I mean, even back then, early in the church, there were already people trying to rip people off in the name of religion. Imagine that. And so if you've got somebody coming and they show up and they don't want to work, they're just looking for a free meal, and I feel led to stay here for a while, you need to support me. God sent me. No, he says, they're ripping you off. Don't receive them. We continue. He says, and heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Your job as you go, he's telling them, is to minister to people. You're to be telling them that the kingdom is coming. Your healing is to show that it's coming with power, but it's also to show it's coming with mercy and with kindness. And I don't think they were expecting this, the kingdom of God to come. You should be helping people. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. He said, if you go someplace, and certainly you're to be leading with kindness, you're there to help people, to minister to them, yeah, you're healing the sick so you can tell them about the coming kingdom and let them know that God is coming with power and he's coming with mercy. But if you go someplace offering those things and they want nothing to do with you and they reject you, what I want you to do, and again, he's sending them to Jewish cities, is I want you to publicly, when you leave, make a show of knocking the dust off yourself. Because the Jews hated the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with anyone who wasn't a Jew. When they left the land of Israel to travel in other areas, when they came back, the religious Jews would make this. They'd stop at the border, and they'd make a big show. Now, some of you guys have border. Do you have border traditions that you do? I have a border tradition. I've had it since I first moved out of state. Whenever I came into Maine and I crossed that bridge at Kennebunkport, I honk to the Maine sign. I always do. Honk, honk. I always honk when I go across. And now, like, even my wife, when I'm not there, will honk at the sign. We've gone sometimes late at night, and I would drive early, and then she would drive, and I'd be, like, woken up because she's honking at the Maine sign. I mean, that's our tradition, you know. We're glad to be in Maine. We're sad to be leaving Maine. Well, they would stop and make a show of knocking the Gentile dust off their shoes as a testimony of, we're coming into God's holy place, and we don't want anything to do with you scummy non-Jews. That was it. He says, so when you go, I want you to do this. If they reject you, I want you to make a show and let them know they've rejected the kingdom of God. And then he says some harsh stuff. Now, this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He says, I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, you'll be thrust down to hell. He says, look, you have to understand. First off, it's interesting. It seems like there are varying degrees of judgment. And I think it's true because I think it's based upon the degree of opportunity you've had. You know, if you have a lot of chances, if you've been shown a lot of light, when you sin, when you reject that, you're rejecting a lot of opportunity. When you have few chances, you're sinning less. Does it mean, you know, you still don't want to be the one who's least punished in hell, okay? You don't want any part of that. But he is saying, too much is given, much is required. And certainly the Jews had more, they had the scriptures, they had the prophets, and they had Jesus walking in their midst. They had more opportunity than anyone. And he picks out these three cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, as examples of cities that were judged. Now, Tyre and Sidon were overthrown, no doubt about that. Sodom is the most famous one. And of course, we like to look at Sodom as the picture of judgment. I mean, they were literally fire rained down from heaven, wiped them out. The whole city was flipped over. And of course, you say, well, why? Why were they killed? And the answer, well, obviously, homosexuality. Actually not. If you read Ezekiel 16, and this is God, and I'll read it in the New Living because it's a little clearer, I think, in the language. This is God speaking to Israel, and he's comparing them as a nation to two other nations, Samaria and to Sodom. And he says, your older sister was Samaria, who lived with her daughters in the north. Your younger sister was Sodom, who lived with her daughters in the south. But you have not merely sinned as they did. You quickly surpassed them in corruption. As surely as I live, saith the sovereign Lord, Sodom and her daughters were never as wicked as you and your daughters. Sodom's sin was pride. It started with pride. We are so proud. We are so tolerant. We are proud of who we are. Pride, pride, pride. And then gluttony. You had so much. You were proud of who you were. You had so much that you were continually just feeding self. And you were lazy. And, you know, when you have enough to eat, then you get into amusement, right? You got too much time on your hands. I don't like being poor, to be honest with you. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Certainly there is some blessings from being spiritually poor. I mean, it's not a whole lot of fun to be physically poor when you're worrying about your next meal. It's not a lot of fun. But conversely, riches, you're always warned against riches in the Bible. No, you're never warned about being poor. You're always warned about being rich because of what it will do to you. And when you don't have to worry about your next meal, you have time on your hands to get lazy. And then he says, the poor and the needy suffered outside her door. You had too much. You ignored the poor and needy. And then she was proud and she committed detestable sins. Certainly that was the de-evolution that happened where they went into abomination when you read it in the King James. And yeah, all that other stuff was covered. But it starts with pride. It starts with arrogance. It starts with too much time in your hands, too much to eat, and neglecting the poor and needy. And he says to Israel, Samaria didn't commit half your sins. You've done far more detestable things than your sisters ever did. They seem righteous compared to you. Shame on you. Your sins are so terrible you make your sisters seem righteous, even virtuous. Because Israel, you've had so much more light. You've had the prophets. You've had the scriptures. You've had the appearance of God in the Old Testament, and yet you've sinned against that light. So, you know, he's saying here, Jesus is saying, look, these cities, Bethsaida, I did miracles. Capernaum, I did miracles. Chorazin, which is interesting because there are no gospel records of him doing any miracles in Chorazin. So obviously there were things that were done that we don't have record of. But he says, you'll be judged if you reject because you've had more opportunity, which means you have greater responsibility. And then this is a key, verse 16. He that hears you, hears me. He that despises you, despises me. He that despises me, despises him that sent me. If we are truly representing him, if we are truly his ambassadors, if people reject us acting as his ambassadors, it's not us they're rejecting. You feel that way. Nobody likes to be rejected. I want everybody to like me. But if you're going to people and you're sharing with them the gospel, you're living like you're supposed to, like Christ, you're telling them about Christ, and they reject you, you have to understand, he says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Now, the problem is many times is when we don't represent him and we go, I mean, sometimes people reject us because we're just ignorant or because we're mean or because we're us. But if we actually go representing Christ in the spirit of Christ, telling the words of Christ, sticking as close to the message of Christ, the rejection is not of us, it is of him. And then we don't know how long they were gone, but they come back, verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. I mean, they come back, forget about healing the sick, forget about spreading the gospel. We cast out devils. It was awesome. And he said, well, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He says, look, I saw Satan fall. Now, my personal belief in this section, he's saying, look, Yeah, Satan, you're rejoicing because you've been given this, you know, you went out and you had great success. I worked through you. You had all of this wonderful stuff happen. Spiritual gifts are firing. Demons are being cast out. People are being healed. Woohoo, we love that. And he said, that's nothing to rejoice in. Just because you've been given some blessing, you've been given some authority here. Because I saw the most blessed one, for the most part, Satan. He was called in Ezekiel the anointed cherub, and he was in heaven, yet through pride, he fell. I saw him fall by lightning. And he says, you know, look, yeah, I've given you power. I tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, I read that. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. And I think, first off, I think there were some specific things, remember, that were given to the 12 when they were sent out that haven't been given to us. And I think here also, they were given some specific abilities that haven't been given to the church. But even later on, he's going to say to the church, you know, that I'm sending you forth to be my witnesses before kings, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And then it goes on to say, and then they're going to draw you up in front of kings, and they're going to kill you. And I'm thinking, his definition of hurt must be much different than mine, really. Because, and truthfully, of the 12, Judas hung himself and was replaced. John lived to a real old age. The other ones were all martyred for their faith. And yet they were never hurt. So obviously Jesus' definition of hurt is a little different. Hurt physically doesn't mean hurt eternally. But the most important thing is you have a reservation. Because your names are written in heaven. Our rejoicing is not to be in any success we have. It's to be in what he has done for us. In that hour, and this is the only place it says this, Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and he said, oh, I thank you, Father. He's just so happy they come back, and they're excited, and he prays, and he says, Lord, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them unto babies. This is not a compliment of the disciples, by the way. He's saying, you know, I'm glad, Lord, you didn't show this to the smart guys and to the really wise ones, but you picked these fools. Lord, you used the foolish things here, these guys, because it seemed good in your sight. He says, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The implication is, and you know, we should be praying for this when we're trying to reach people for Christ. It starts with God. It doesn't start with our ability to argue or persuade or properly present the gospel as we think. It really starts with God. And the way to start is to pray. Pray, Lord, some open their eyes. Because they will only receive, we're told that the God, little g God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And so we need to pray that their eyes have been opened, that, Lord, you've started to work on their heart. And he turned to them, unto his disciples, and he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and they haven't seen them, and to hear the things which you hear and have not heard them. You know, Elijah, Jeremiah, they prophesied, but they had no idea what they were saying. David and Josiah and all these kings who were looking forward to the true king, they would have loved to see what you see. You've had privilege that the Old Testament saints only dreamed of. And it says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, this is not lawyer like we consider lawyer. This is a religious doctor of the law. This is somebody whose job it is to know and understand and interpret the scriptures for people. That's who this guy is. He stood up and he tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This seems to be a question of the day that was asked a lot. The rich young ruler is going to come and ask. There's another guy that comes and asks Jesus the same question. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? Tempted him. And scholars go back and forth about whether this is someone asking an honest question or this is someone trying to trap him. I do know this. This word that's translated tempted, it's only used three times. Mark 4 and Luke 4 use it when Jesus is in the wilderness being tried by the devil, and he responds to him and says, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So that was obviously not a valid question then. And the other one's in 1 Corinthians 10, when we're commanded not to tempt Christ like those who were grumbling and complaining did in the Old Testament. So I'm thinking this was not maybe a valid question. I think he's trying to either trick Jesus or at least from the next part, we'll see maybe where his mind is. But he asks the question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Now, as Christians, hopefully, you're immediately saying, well, that's the wrong question. What do you do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers the question in the terms of what he asked. He says to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Oh, if we're talking about what you have to do, what's the law say then? That's the answer to what do I have to do to have eternal life? Well, if you're going to work on you doing something, all right, well, what does the law say? And of course, this guy is a doctor of the law. It's his job to read the law, to study the law, to interpret the law. So he says, well, okay, well, what do the scriptures say? And he answered saying, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And this was the guy's answer. It was a good answer. He quotes two sections. He quotes the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. I mean, the real religious Jews would have this scripture bound in a little box on their wrist. They'd always know it. They'd say it every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Old Testament, Deuteronomy. And then he references Leviticus 19:18, where it says, you shall not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Jesus says to him, you've answered right. Do it and you'll live. You got it. You're right. Good answer. That's the answer. You love God. You've got the vertical part right with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and the horizontal, your neighbor, as yourself. And you know how you love yourself. We all love ourselves. Without even having to be trained, we come out of the chute concerned about ourselves. We think about ourselves first all the time. You wake up in the morning. What am I going to eat? How am I going to look today? Where am I going to go? You don't wake up in the morning thinking, I wonder what my neighbor has to eat. That's not a question. We have to be commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves because it's taken for granted that we already love ourselves. And this guy, it says in verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, says to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Because he is a lawyer, all right? And there's a little lawyer in all of us. It's funny because this guy's saying, well, pretty sure I got the first part down, but the second part, I guess it depends on the definition of neighbor. Of course, he didn't have the first part down. Most people, I've loved God my whole life, loved him. I love the Lord. Lord, I love you, Lord. Think about God all the time. I'm out fishing. I think about God. But willing to justify himself. In other words, see, and this is what we always try to do. We all have a little lawyer in us. And what we want to do is kind of break it down in a way that we can keep the law. They had taken that one I quoted from Leviticus and says, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Ah, so my neighbor is only the Jew, Gentile, obviously not my neighbor. So I don't have to be loving to them, just other Jews. Okay. Well, who is my neighbor? And so as an answer, Jesus tells him a parable. Jesus answered him, said, well, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. The way from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's about a 20-mile road. It drops. I think Jerusalem is like 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,300 feet below. So it's like 3,600 feet down over a 20-mile stretch. It's narrow, there's crags, you're making a lot of turns to make it. And so they actually called this way the Way of Blood. It's been notorious for having thieves and bandits. This guy goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among thieves. They stripped him of his raiment. They wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. He's laying on the side of the road, naked and beat up. And it says, by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The guy's there, beaten to a pulp, half dead, naked, left for dead, and he hears somebody coming. And lo and behold, it's a priest. You knew it was a priest by what he was wearing. This guy's a priest. Oh, my prayers are answered. You've sent a priest. Priest on the other side sees him over there and just keeps right on going. Likewise, a Levite. Now, Levite, they were from the tribe of Levi. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. But all priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. The Levites who weren't priests were involved in other serving around the temple. The Levite, when he was at that place, he came and he looked on him. He actually gets close enough to look down, and then he passes him by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came. Now, the Samaritans lived next to Israel. They were the group of Jews who, during the diaspora, the first one, when Assyria came in and conquered Israel in the north, some got left behind, most got taken off, other people groups were moved in, and they intermarried with them. So the Samaritans are half-breeds. They're half-Jewish, half-Gentile. They've got this kind of convoluted religion that's got parts of Judaism and then parts of other pagan religions mixed together. Jews hated them, the Samaritans, wanted nothing to do with them. So for him to say a Samaritan, one of the hated people, came as he journeyed, he came to where he was, he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. The oil would be like sealing on the wounds. The wine, having alcohol in it, would be almost like an antiseptic and it would kill germs. Sets him on his own beast. He puts him on his donkey or his ride, and he walks in this place. And he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him personally. And on the morrow, the next day when he left, he took out 2 pence. He took some money, a couple's day's wages. He gave them to the host, and he said, take care of him. And whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. You take care of him. If this doesn't go the whole distance, you just keep taking care of him. When I come back, I will pay the rest. This one's on me. I got this. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy. He couldn't even say Samaritan. He's got to just say, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus says to him, will you go and do thou likewise? Yeah. He turns the question around from being, who is your neighbor, to, well, who are you going to be the neighbor to? And there's more to this picture, okay? When you step back and you look at this, okay? Here's a man who started out in Jerusalem, but he went down, and on the way he was attacked, and he was left half dead. He may have been a whole person, but suddenly half of him was dead. Now, you and I, obviously created through Adam, created, and there was no sin, but then the thief came in, told us a lie, and he robbed us, and he left us half dead, spiritually dead. So we're just physically alive. And that's how all of us came to be born, physically alive, spiritually dead. And religion came along. Now, some people want to give the priest a pass, and they say, well, if he was going to do his religious duties, then if he touched any blood, he would be defiled, and he couldn't serve God in his religious duties. And certainly if the man was dead and he touched him, that would have defiled him for a week. The truth is, the scripture says that the priest was coming down. His service was over, and he came down. He had no excuse other than he saw that man bleeding, and he just was like, you guys remember the VeggieTales? I love busy, busy, shockingly busy, and they're dancing around, and nobody can help him because they've got so much, more than a bumblebee, more than an ant. Busy, busy, horribly busy. We'd love to help, but we can't. And they just go on their way singing, and the poor guy's dying there. Levite the same way. Many of you know, I have a special needs daughter, and yesterday we don't get out a whole lot because it's harder to manage her, but yesterday we decided we'd go to Bangor, my wife and I, and Isabel, my daughter, and Becca, my other daughter, because Becca needed to do some shopping, and so we went down, and the ladies went in and shopped, and Isabel and I loaded her up in her stroller. We've got kind of this jogger stroller thing we use in her. I mean, she's like 13. She's not full size 13, but she's 13, but obviously got special issues, and so she and I decided to do some cruising through the mall while they were shopping, because just to leave her in one place wasn't going to work. So I'm driving around the mall, and it's interesting because when you walk through the mall, I'm watching the faces of people who meet me, You know, and they see you in a jogger stroller, so they figure you've got some cute little baby or 3 or 4 year old. And then they look down there and they see a messed up 13-year-old. And it's interesting to watch their face, because most of them, shockingly busy, because they don't know what to do and they look away. But there are some people who, when they see her, make a point to try to catch her eye and smile, and then see me and smile. And usually I know, because I've been both of those people. When I was, before I had my daughter, I was that guy. When I saw somebody in a wheelchair, somebody handicapped, I didn't know what to do with it. So I'd kind of look away and not make eye contact to embarrass them or embarrass me. But now that I have a child like that, I try to make eye contact and smile, and maybe hopefully smile some encouragement, you know. And that's a good question to ask yourself. What do I do when I see someone in need? Am I like the priest who's so busy serving God that I don't have time to actually have compassion for people? And religion, if you're one of those people who's bloody and half dead, spiritually dead, religion has no answer for you. But then another one came who was a Samaritan, a half-breed. It's funny, and John chapter 8, when they're arguing with Jesus, they say to him, "Don't we say well that you're a Samaritan and you're possessed?" Well, truthfully, he was a half-breed. He's half man, half God. Marries his mom, God the Father. He comes down. He descends, and he sees us, and he has compassion. And he pours in oil, always representative of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and he pours in wine, really his own blood, to cleanse us. He bears us up. He carries us completely on his ride. We're brought to an inn, and he personally takes care of us. And then he pays for us. He leaves a deposit. He leaves a deposit to pay for us, and then he says, "I'm going to come back, and I'm going to finish the deal, and I will pay anything necessary to bring him completely to health." It's a picture of Christ, the whole thing, from the front to the back. He said, "Go and do you likewise." Our neighbor is the one who is in need in front of us. Are we going to be like Christ, or are we going to be like the religious leader who's so busy serving him, we don't care about people who are hurting? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being shockingly busy. Forgive us, Lord, for finding someone half dead and bleeding and deciding to be the cop who wants to assign blame and find out why they're that way. Lord, make us the paramedic. Lord, give us power, give us opportunity that we can be your hands and your feet. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you come back and finish what you started when you set us free. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.